A long pause reminds me of DeWitt Jones was telling us that he had been speaking on the book of Malachi. And he read it to the assembly there in Greenville, read the whole book. And then he said, excuse me a minute, I've just got to leave. And he went down into the basement and waited 5 minutes. And there was silence. Everybody was wondering, where's the preacher gone? And he was trying to communicate to them that after that book of Malachi was finished, there were 400 silent years. And those 5 minutes for the people in there felt like 400 years. Because they're wondering, where's their preacher gone to? Well, we had a slight technical hitch there, but we're here. And I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn to Revelation and chapter 2 with me. Revelation chapter 2. And I'd like us to continue in our studies in the book of Revelation. And we can assume that whenever I'm here, I'm going to just keep going till we get to the end of the book. But I have a sneaky suspicion that the Lord will be here before we get to chapter 22. But we'll make an attempt, at least, to get that far. And it really is a tremendous book and an exciting book to be reminded of the fact that the Lord is indeed coming. Revelation 2 and verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And God will indeed bless the reading of Scripture to us this morning. There are different ways that Christians have looked at these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 over the history of the church age. Some have viewed them just simply as letters that were written to the seven churches that existed at that time and therefore have just local relevance, just a letter written to a church that has a specific problem at a specific time. Whereas others have said, well, yes, they were letters written to seven churches at a specific time, but you know, there are churches just like this today. And so it's true that as you look at the different churches in the world today, you'll find some of them are a persecuted church, like we have in the second church, which is Smyrna, which is enduring tremendous persecution. And I'm sure as they would read this letter, they would say, that's a comfort to us. We're going through that right now. And I suppose if we were to go to Sudan this morning and meet with the Christians there, we'd find that they are experiencing what Smyrna was experiencing at this time. They're going through persecution. We could also say that perhaps the Laodicean church, which is a lukewarm church, that could really describe the conditions in North America. I mean, here we are, we're rich and we're in need of nothing, but the Lord says, I've got something against you. You're poor and blind and naked. And I guess we could relate to that, to the condition of churches in North America. And so what we're saying is this, that yes, it was written to local churches at a specific time, but there are churches in the world today that just mirror the condition that's found right here in these seven churches. But then there's another view that people, Bible students, have seen, and that is that as you look at these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, firstly, it's interesting that there are seven of them. And, of course, we said seven is a big number in Revelation. It's all the way through the book. And it's quite a significant number. It means complete or perfect. It's the completeness and perfection is the idea involved in the number seven. And some have deduced from that that here really is not only something relevant to local churches at that time, not only something that's relevant to churches everywhere at any time, but here is a complete overview of the history of the church from Pentecost until the church in its final apostate form is judged by God in the middle of the book of Revelation, in the midpoint of the tribulation period. And so they've seen it as kind of an overview of church history. And I want to think of it from that viewpoint as well as the others as we look at it together, because I think there's some value in seeing that. And I think it's not unlike the Lord to give us that historical overview. Let me tell you why. It's interesting that we have in Leviticus 23 the seven feasts of Jehovah. And if you look closely at those seven feasts, you will see that it's prophetic of the whole history of the nation of Israel. And I wish we had time to go through the seven feasts this morning, because it really is incredible how it takes you from the nation's beginning, when it's redeemed out of Egypt, to the time when that nation will own and acknowledge Messiah as their king and go into a 1,000-year reign with him. And it's very clear as you look at seven feasts, it's so obviously there that God has already written in advance, if you like, the history of the nation of Israel. Also, if you look at Matthew 13, you'll see there what we call the seven kingdom parables. And in those parables, you have basically the Lord telling us what condition will the kingdom of God take while the king is absent. And it takes you through and shows you what condition the kingdom of God will be now the king is absent. You see, he came and presented himself as the king of Israel, and they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And there were many that were longing for this kingdom, and now it's kind of, it's like set aside. So what will be the conditions that will prevail? And you find a tremendous overview of the history of the kingdom of God during the time of the king's absence. And so it would seem consistent to me with God's dealings in Scripture that he would also give us a picture of the condition in the church from its beginning to its very termination or its end. And so we want to look at it from that perspective. And I want to just give you a kind of quick overview to begin with, and then we're going to look at each church individually. We said this morning in the remembrance meeting that names in the Bible always have significance, and they do. And it's very interesting to study not only a dictionary and see the meaning of words, but to study the whole background and meaning to names. And usually names reflected the character of the individual that was named that way, but also names of places have significance. Just an interesting study in the Word of God. Well, we start with Ephesus. And I want to suggest to you that Ephesus is a picture of the backsliding church. A church that, as a salient feature of this particular church, it had lost its first love. That first flush of love has begun to wane. And we can see that as we look at it, and we'll look at it together this morning. And many have said that the name Ephesus means beloved or desired. And it's a word that would speak of that kind of intimate relationship between a bride and a bridegroom. Beloved, my desired. And of course, when we think about that picture of a husband-wife relationship, bride and bridegroom, how many marriages begin with that kind of feeling of, this is my beloved, this is my desired, and then 25 years down the road when she's sat there with the curlers on and all the wrinkles and all the rest of it, and the man's there with the big pot belly and all the rest of it, and losing his hair and losing his teeth and all the rest of it, and that thought of beloved and desired may not be there anymore. They're kind of just living together, almost strangers in the same house. It doesn't have to be that way. I just celebrated my 20th wedding anniversary last week, and I can assure you my relationship is not that way. We're still beloved or desired. And that's the way it's supposed to be, but it isn't always. And it's easy for that first flush of love to be lost over the years. And so that's the picture here, that this relationship, which began is that intense, loving relationship, now the charge the Lord has against them is they've lost their first love. And we might suggest that this deals with the era of the church from Pentecost, where that first love, a first flush of love was initiated, to about AD 100. And we'll think about why we say that as we look at it. But how even in Paul's day in AD 64, he could talk about the terrible decline that had already he could see in AD 64. Things are not what they were. And you look at Paul's later epistles and you'll see that the big feature is departure from the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, and we're leaving it. You're abandoning that. And so we could already see that backsliding beginning to have an effect. Well, the next church is Smyrna, and the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which means bitterness. And it's kind of an interesting thing that myrrh is a plant, and we'll talk about it when we get to there, but it is very bitter to the taste, but when it's burned, has a beautiful aroma. And so the picture in this one is a persecuted church. That the Lord says that you will have 10 days of intense tribulation or suffering. And certainly church history would tell us that from AD 100 to AD 32, the church went through a tremendous period of persecution under 10 distinct Roman emperors, one after another. And we can name them and show that during that period, the intensity of the persecution was so great, but the result was this. That even though for those experiencing it, it was a time of bitterness of experience. But their testimony in the midst of suffering gave a beautiful aroma. A testimony to the Lord in the midst of it all. And we're going to think about that one too, the time of Roman persecutions. And then we have Pergamos, the third church that is mentioned. And the idea of the word Pergamos means thoroughly married. The salient feature that the Lord would bring to attention in this one is the doctrine of Balaam, which is a doctrine of compromise. Balaam could not curse the people of God, so he defeated them by encouraging them to compromise. And so here's a church that's compromised. And how did it compromise? Instead of being called out from the world, it actually became married to the world. And it deals with that time in history that we might say began in AD 312 and goes to around about AD 500, where the church was married to the state, where Constantine embraced Christianity. And depending who you read in church history, some will tell you that that was a red letter day for the church, and others would tell you it's the greatest disaster that ever affected Christianity. I would take the latter view, that it was the greatest disaster. Because as this man embraced Christianity, what happened, he saw a vision before the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and this vision was a cross, and the message was this: in this sign, conquer. And so this pagan king decided that he would adopt Christianity in order that he'd win the battle. And he won the battle, and he became the undisputed emperor, and as a result of that, he made Christianity the religion of the empire. And if you were not a Christian, you were a pagan, you know what happened? You got an option. Here's the option. You get baptized and become a Christian, or you die. The sword, or the baptismal. And so, under those circumstances, everybody says, I want to be baptized! And so they all came in, flooded into the church, but they were no more saved than this pulpit saved. I mean, they were lost people. They were pagans through and through who, in order not to die, said, I'll become a Christian. But their hearts weren't changed. They weren't born again. They weren't born from above. And so suddenly, instead of the church being pure, being a persecuted, despised minority, a called out company, it suddenly becomes the state religion. And everybody's a Christian. I grew up in that kind of a situation where if you'd have asked me to put on my form, if I was going in hospital for an operation, what my religion was, I would have said Christian. And I would have been convinced I was one. But I was as lost could be. I was pagan through and through. I wasn't born again. And there are many that grow up in that state religion, and they're convinced that they're really believers just because they're born in that country. Which is nonsense. If you're born in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. And if you're born in England and you're baptized in the Church of England, does not mean you're a Christian. It just means you're a baby that got wet because of a ceremony. But your heart didn't change. And so we have this this worldly church, this tremendous marriage that was a marriage between the state and the church and has been a tremendous disaster to Christianity. And then this Thyatira, the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And it deals with the Dark Ages, AD 500 to AD 1500, where the blasphemous teaching came into being that Christ's sacrifice was not a once and for all sacrifice. It wasn't once and for all that never needed to be repeated, but every time they went through this religious ceremony that the priest did his thing, that literally Christ became sacrificed again in what they call an unbloody sacrifice on the altar. And the pulpit was moved out and the altar became the big thing. And it was a sacrifice, a daily sacrifice. And the salient feature as we look at that period is Jezebel introducing idolatry. I grew up with that. I grew up with believing that that wafer, when the priest raised it and the bell rang, it literally became the body of Christ. And people were told to worship it as God. Well, I'm sorry, it's a wafer. It's not God. God cannot be confined in a wafer. It isn't. But that's the idea. Continual sacrifice, an unbloody sacrifice, and this is what we might call the unrepentant church. And then you have Sardis. This is the escaping ones. Ones that have escaped now from this system. But it's also a dead and formal church, AD 1500 to 1800, the Protestant Reformation. And the Lord says, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. And you know, it's a sad thing to say that many of the great churches of the Reformation, they have a name that they live, but they're dead. You look at Lutheranism, for instance, and there again, there may be Christians, genuine Christians in it, but they have, Luther came out of the Roman system, but you know what? He brought a lot with him. He really did. A lot of it came with him. And there's a deadness and a formality to the whole thing, and the Lord says, you've got a name to live, but you're dead. And then we come to Philadelphia, which I would suggest deals with that period 1800, right to the rapture. A church that is known as one that has set before thee an open door. And we think of that great missionary enterprise that deals with that era in church history, where all of a sudden the world became the mission field. And where people went, the Moravians and the Wesleys and Whitfields and others, and they went and they had a desire to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And that was a tremendous time. You're small, you've got a little strength, but I've set before you an open door. What a tremendous chapter that is. And we'll look at that period, period when the Lord says, you've not denied my name. And a wonderful time. Laodicea then, salient feature, a lukewarm church of the last days. The Lord says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Here's a time in church history where Laodicea, the name means people's rights. Very interesting, isn't it? Here's a church that's dominated by the rights of the people. Not God's rights. In fact, in God's house, it seems God has no rights anymore. And the idea is this, that if the people want it, we've got to give it to them. And so people come to a meeting of believers and they've come with a shopping list. This is what I want. It's like American consumerism kind of taken into Christianity. Well, I want a nursery, I want program A, program B, program C, program D, and it's all what I want. People's rights. And the question is this, what does God want? It's His house, isn't it? It's the house of God. And nobody seems to be asking that question. What does God want in His house? And when the Lord speaks to that group, it's amazing what He says. He says, you know what you've done? You've got all the programs. You've got everything that you want, but you know where I am? I'm outside the door. I'm knocking to try and get in because you have replaced me with everything you want. But it's obvious the one thing you don't want is me. You want programs, you want entertainment, you want it to be how you want it to be, but I'm outside. I'm not there anymore. And so we're going to look at these, and of course we're not going to go at a tremendously fast rate, but I want you to get the big picture. And I believe that there is enough evidence to suggest that this really is an accurate overview of church history. And of course, if you've never read church history, I would encourage you to read it. You know, the ignorance of the past, those that are ignorant of the past are destined to repeat it. And I think there's great value in reading about what has been accomplished for God in different ages under different circumstances. Let's begin with Ephesus. We said it means beloved or desired. And this is that backsliding church that deals with Pentecost to 100 AD. And it's interesting, of the seven churches that are mentioned here in Revelation 2 and 3, it's the only one that has any reference to the apostles. And of course, the early church was known as that apostolic era. But by AD 95, John the apostle was kind of just about ready to pass from this scene of time. He was the last of the apostles. Passed off the scene, and that apostolic era ended. And so from then on, you couldn't say about the apostles because there are none. This was the last of them. So this is dealing with that apostolic era. First of all, there's a great commendation given to this church. And notice what he says. He says, first of all, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them that are evil, and you have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And so he commends them, first of all, for their activity. They're busy. They're working and laboring. They're patient. They've got a lot of things going on. Standards are high. They're involved in evangelism. Believers are functioning. They're exposing sin. Notice that they cannot bear them which are evil. It's an interesting thing that in the early church, it says that nobody dared to join themselves to them. You know what? People didn't come in because they knew this was a holy people who were worshiping a holy God, and the standards were exceedingly high. And that because Ananias and Sapphira had been judged for hypocrisy, that people got nervous about belonging to them. If the Lord was dealing with hypocrites the same way he did with Ananias and Sapphira, I'm not sure how many of us would be here this morning. But the standards were exceedingly high. And this assembly, they could not bear those that were evil. They understood that when somebody was born again, that they became a new creature, and that all things passed away, and that all things became new. And so there was a standard of holiness demanded of those that considered themselves to be in fellowship. And they couldn't tolerate people that said they were saved, that said they'd been born again, but lived lives of exceeding wickedness. They said, that doesn't belong, it doesn't fit. I want to suggest to you, it doesn't fit today either. It really doesn't. The Lord, it says, has come to save His people from their sins. That means that we can't just say, well, I'm saved, and live like we did before. Because if we do that, the question is, are we really saved? Can you honestly say that the Spirit of God has come and taken up residence in your life? That you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit and live a life that is inconsistent with that? Doesn't make sense. That you're born again, that you have a new power living within. That means that there ought to be a change. There ought to be a difference. And they said they couldn't tolerate those that were evil. And then notice what it says too. It says, thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. It's an interesting thought, isn't it, that it's possible for somebody to say he's an apostle and not be one. If it's possible for someone to say he's an apostle and not be one, it's also possible for somebody to say that they're a Christian and not be one. And that, you'd think that that's fairly straight thinking. And I want to suggest to you that that's really true. That it's possible to have all the language, to be able to even know the hymns, to have memorized verses from a child, and to everybody else, you just look like you're a Christian. But remember, the Lord Jesus is the one that's walking in the midst of the seven assemblies. Remember, He's got those eyes that are as a flame of fire, and He sees through the sham. And I think it would be a really good exercise this morning to ask yourself the question, am I really saved? You see, just because you're here does not mean that you're saved. You know what? I was told one meeting, I was speaking in New Jersey, and the elder said, whatever you do, you don't need to preach the gospel, they're all Christians here. Well, I'm kind of a rambunctious kind of a guy, so I was burdened that morning to preach the gospel. And so I said, I'm sorry, brothers, but I've got to do it. And I did, and there was a lady there that was born again as I spoke. And she came up to me afterwards, and she said, I've been coming here weeks and weeks and weeks, and I've never heard the gospel. And everybody thought she was saved. You see, she was singing the hymns, she was part of the group, she was a nice lady. But she had never been born again. And my question to you is this, are you truly saved? Because just because you're here does not mean you're saved. Have you ever recognized that you're a sinner? And that you're a hell-deserving sinner? That God is absolutely within His rights to send you to hell for all eternity because of your sin? Have you ever come to that point where you've realized that your sin is so offensive to a holy God that He is, the Bible says the wrath of God abides upon you. It's just waiting to burst upon you. Such is God's hatred of the sin in your life. You ever come to that point where you realize that unless you accept Christ as Savior, you're going to be lost for all eternity? I'll never forget that happening to me. What a wonderful day it was to come as a sinner and come to Calvary and have your sins forgiven and know that you're ready to meet God. To know that no matter what happened, if you were to die this morning on the way home, and I know last Saturday night I was driving down the road hit by a drunk driver going through a red light at speed, and I had nothing to do with it. I mean, I did everything right. And we don't know that we're going to make it home today, but my question is this, that if you were hit on the way home and you found yourself standing before God, and He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would you be able to say, with absolute conviction, you have to let me in, because I trusted in the finished work of Christ. I know I deserve to go to hell, I know I'm not a good person, but on a certain day, I accepted your Son as my Savior. And the Bible says that he that believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can you say that? I would encourage you to make sure that you could say that, because who knows whether we'll make it home today. And it would be a wonderful thing to know for sure that you're going to heaven, wouldn't it? It's not something you mess around with. Well, they had high standards. And they tried those that said they were apostles and they were not. And they found them liars. And you know, it's really important. The Bible says that one of the things we need in these days is discernment. And I would encourage you, anything I say, just because Mike Atwood says it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Search the Scriptures. And see if these things be so. Be people of the book. Be those that come to the preacher afterwards and say, sorry, but what you said wasn't right. You know, we won't be offended by it. We'll be delighted. Because that's what the Bible says. We've got to be discerning people. The Lord commends them because they had enough discernment to realize that just because a man said he was an apostle didn't necessarily mean he was one. And of course, why would we be concerned about that? Well, because 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that that Satan appears as an angel of light, and we ought not to be surprised that his ministers also appear in that way, and that they are false apostles. Let me just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for you, and verse 13. What an amazing thought it is that this Satan himself is in the business of deception. For such a false apostle, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And the overwhelming message of the New Testament is, be discerning. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, watch out for men who come to you dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, what are they? They're ravening wolves, he said. And what that says is, be discerning. Search the Scriptures. Be people of the book. Check it out. And these people are commended because they would not just accept it, they would search it for themselves, and they were willing to confront those that said they were apostles, and indeed they were not. Well, what is the rebuke? We see the commendation to these people. The rebuke is this, in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Left your first love. It's interesting how he talks about work and labor and patience. I want to just read from 1 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul commends that assembly. And I want us to notice something. He's going to use exactly the same terminology as the Lord did here in verse 2. I know your works and labor and patience. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says this. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. What's the difference? They were doing the same things. Work, labor, patience. But in Thessalonica, it was work that was motivated by their faith. It was labor that was truly a labor of love for the Savior. It was patience based on the hope, the blessed hope, that they were going to be conformed to the image of His Son at the last trump. And so what we see is they're doing the same things, but the difference is one of motivation. Not just what they were doing, but the reason why they were doing it. And I want to suggest to you that it's possible to do the right things with the wrong heart. That it's possible to attend the meetings. And that's a good thing. Scripture says not to forsake the assembling of yourself together. It's possible to do work for the Lord and to labor to the point of weariness for the Lord, but to do it with the wrong motivation. You can do it for the love of praise. You can do it for the respect of men. That was the Pharisees' problem. It says you do your works to be seen of men. They just loved the chief seats of the synagogues and all that went with it. And the Lord questioned the whole motivation of their heart. And so the question is this, that here is an assembly, and it's an assembly that if we went there initially, you know what we'd say is, boy, that's an excellent assembly. They're judging evil, they don't tolerate false teachers, they're laboring and working and they're patient, and you say, wow, I want to be in fellowship there. But the Lord sees, remember, this is all in the background of the vision in Revelation chapter 1. The one walking in the midst of the seven churches sees beyond the outward, and he sees the heart, doesn't he? And he sees the motivation. And he says, yeah, I see you're laboring, but you know what? You've lost your love. That first love you had for me, your initial labor was based on you loved me and you wanted to serve me. But now I see that you're just doing it, you're going through it's more of a duty than a delight. You're kind of gritting your teeth and grinning and bearing it, and you're doing the work of God, but you're doing it without the love behind it. You know, that's a tremendous challenge, isn't it, to all of us, to ask ourselves this question. Am I really going through the motions of life in this assembly, but I've lost my love for the Lord? What's my relationship like with Him? Is the honeymoon over? Or is it like it was? Is it that freshness that was like that at the beginning where you just were so overwhelmed that the Lord would love a sinful wretch like you and die for you and give His life on Calvary's cross, and you just said, I'll never get over this. But you know, time's gone on and you've lost the freshness. You've lost the wonder of it all. And it's just become kind of, dare I say it, drudgery. Just going through the motions. Well, what counsel does the Lord give to an assembly that's just going through the motions? Remember, we said that the love is a tremendous motivation. Remember how the Lord spoke to Peter in John 21. He says, Peter, do you love me? He says, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs. In other words, you've got to have the right motive, Peter. It's got to be love for me. Not even love for the sheep, but love for me. And if you love me, then you'll feed my sheep. And so, the question is, what is our motivation? Why do we do what we do? Am I preaching this morning because it's a job? You know, because that's what I do? And am I doing this because I love the Lord and I just want to speak about Him? Because I love His Word, then I'm just so thrilled that an ignorant sinner from the back streets of Leeds has been privileged to be able to spend his life studying the Word of God. Is that my motivation? Is it because because I love him. And if I wasn't booked to I'd have to preach. But like Jeremiah, that there's a fire burning within me, and if I don't speak, I'll die. Is that the way it is? It's supposed to be that way. And so, he asks the question, and now he counsels them. And what does he say? He says, remember, verse 5, therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember. You know, sometimes in the Bible, to look back can be sinful. It was sinful for Lot's wife to look back. It's sinful that once you put your hand to the plow to look back. Sometimes it's sinful to look back. But sometimes it's actually commended to look back, isn't it? Every Lord's Day morning, the Lord asks us to look back. And he says, remember, take this loaf and take this cup and look back and remember what I did. And he wants us to remember. Can we remember those first flush days when we were first saved and the sheer exuberance and joy of being saved? Can we remember that? And he says, remember where you were. And maybe even the history of this assembly. Remember the early days. Some of you probably weren't here, but the first flush and how thrilling it was. And the excitement. You may have been meeting in a sitting room or something like that, but it was great to be there. But has it grown old? Has it just become kind of ritual and business as usual? He says, remember and repent. You know, it's an amazing thing. The word repent has really been on my mind a lot recently. It means to change your mind, to admit you're wrong, and seek to put things right, to change your mind about these things. And one thing that I've discovered as I've been thinking and meditating on this word is that repentance always precedes revival. But lack of repentance always precedes judgment. He says to this assembly, you know what you can do? You can repent. You can change your mind. Realize that you've got away from where you were. That you're not where you were once, and you need to publicly say, Lord, we're wrong. We've got astray. We've done wrong, and we want to get back to where we were. And if they would do that, the Lord says that things would change for them. If you do the first works, because if you don't do it, listen to what's going to happen. Or else, I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand. And so it says, if you don't repent, you know what's going to happen? You'll be judged. But if you do repent, oh, what a difference that's going to be. You'll get back to that first flush where you once were. But isn't it true that that is the case? That if we would just repent. And you know, there's such a lack of it today. We don't want to admit that we're wrong. We don't want to humble ourselves. We're just kind of living in a world that we're always right. And so we don't see that very often. We don't see it amongst us like we should. But if we would do that, but he said if we don't do it, the lampstand will be removed. Think about Ephesus. Started by the Apostle Paul, and then Apollos goes there, that man mighty in the Scriptures. And then Timothy went there, and he had ministry there, spent time in Ephesus. And then the Apostle John went there. I mean, if ever there was an assembly that was basking in light, it was Ephesus. Can you imagine having a fabulous Bible chapel coming to preach Paul and Timothy and Apollos and John? We'd be excited about that, wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we love it? But you know what? Ephesus isn't there anymore. It's gone. They had so much light, but they lost their love for the Savior. They had all the information, but they didn't have the heart. And because they didn't have the heart, he says, I will remove thy lampstand, and it's not there now. Not there. This great assembly with such great beginnings is no longer there. It's just relegated to the footnotes of history. And we say, what about this assembly? How long is it going to be here? It depends on us. Individually and corporately. It depends on our love relationship with the Lord. You can have the best program, and the best preachers, and the nicest building and the best facilities, but if you're not madly in love with the Savior, you'll never accomplish anything worth His name. It's all about love. It's about a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we talk about all the moving the furniture and decorating the building, and we say that's going to solve the problems of our assembly. No, it won't. Our problems are heart problems. They're spiritual problems. And the solutions are spiritual, not physical. They're spiritual problems. Well, our time is just about done, but I've got to mention the Nicolaitans. He says, you have, but thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Nicolaitans. Nikeo means to conquer, vanquish, subdue. And Laos means laity or the people. The idea was that they hated the whole idea of what we now call a clergy-laity system. A Nicolaitan is somebody who conquers the people, subdues the people by putting themselves in a place of preeminence. And it's interesting, it says, which thing I also hate. Now, please listen carefully to what I'm going to say. The Bible knows no thought of the body of Christ being divided into two groups, the clergy and the laity. In fact, the Bible calls all God's people clergy, that we're all God's clergy. 1 Peter 5 and verses 2 and 3, it talks about we're His heritage, that's the word clergy. And so this concept of there's a few professionals that do the work, and then there's all these vast multitudes of unwashed that sit in the pews and basically sit, sour, and soak while the professionals do the work. That concept is absolutely foreign to the New Testament scripture. Now, it's normal in our culture. And we have things like pastor appreciation days and all the kind of things. Now, I've got to say something very carefully here. God does not hate clergymen. Some of them are many godly men that love the Lord, and we've got to be very careful what we say. What God hates is the system that would relegate vast majority of the body of Christ to a role of just simply sitting there and doing nothing. Because the Bible teaches that every believer has a gift, that every believer is vital to the functioning of this assembly, and it's not just by turning up and putting a few dollars in the plate. That's not what it's about. If that's your concept of Christianity, you've misunderstood it completely. But that God has so engifted you with a spiritual gift that your involvement in this assembly is vital to its well-being and to its future. And that God wants to use your life. He didn't just save you so that you could spend the rest of your days in kind of some kind of a school where you sit there and keep learning and keep learning and keep, but never do anything with it. I'm sorry, that's not the way it is. God wants to use you. God wants to get a hold of your life and use you to build up this assembly. And everybody is vital to the ongoing testimony here at Fairbluff Bible Chapel. And the New Testament church was edified by gifted believers, not by a paid professional clergy, but believers, having been gifted by the Spirit of God, were to function to build up that assembly. And time has beaten us here. I would love to go into that in lengthy detail because it's such a cultural norm that we almost need to hear it again and again and again because it's so foreign to our culture. But again, what we've got to ask is this. Remember we said they were discerning people, and that's why they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Because they could read their Bibles and see this is not the way it's meant to be. And I would challenge you to look in the Bible, and if you can find anywhere on how to appoint a pastor, tell me tonight, and I'll be amazed if you find it, because it's not there. That's why they get in problems when you have to appoint one, because they don't know where to find it, because it's not in there. The Spirit of God raises up overseers from among the flock. You don't go out looking for one. Spirit raises one up. Raises several up. Leadership in the New Testament is always plurality. So, we've got to remember those things. It says, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I want to say that this morning, that one of the things that we need as we come here to meet together is ears that hear. See, we've all got ears. I don't see anybody here that, well, some of the ladies, their hair is long enough I can't see their ears, but I'm assuming that under the hair, there's ears. We've all got them. But do we have ears to hear? In other words, this morning, what has God been saying to you? You need to ask that question, not whether you enjoyed the sermon or you didn't, or whether you liked the preacher or you didn't. That's not the issue. The issue is this, that as God's Word has been opened this morning, what was He saying to you? Because God speaks through His Word. And do we have ears to hear what He's saying? What about collectively as an assembly? Are we in love with the Lord? Is that what is the salient feature?